We're going to read from God's Word, reading from 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, you'll find those words on page 411 of the Church Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to read verses 16 to 40 of this chapter. 1 Kings 18, verses 16 to 40. To give a bit of context to what we'll read, Ahab is the king of Israel. He's an evil king who does not follow and serve God, and who has brought in other gods from other nations, false gods, such as one called Baal, and encouraged the people in Israel to worship that god and serve that god instead of the true God. And Elijah confronts him over this, and that's where we're going to start our reading, from verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be wakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench round it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water, and pour it on the offering, and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. That's where we'll end our reading at verse 40. It'd be helpful if you could have the passage you read earlier open in front of you, 1 Kings chapter 18. And we're going to consider some things from that passage this morning. What's the most significant choice that you've made in your life? Life is full of choices. We have decisions to make every single day. And many of the choices that we make are fairly unimportant. I'm sure you're not expecting the choices you made this morning of what to eat for breakfast, or what to wear, or which seat to sit on, to have any real or lasting consequences in your life. But sometimes we have more important choices to make, choices which we know are significant and will have a real and lasting impact on our lives. When we know a choice is important, we will give a lot more serious thought to it. We'll consider and compare all the options carefully, wanting to be as sure as we can that we're making the right decision. On Thursday, the people of the United Kingdom collectively made a very important choice, deciding who they wanted to represent them in government. This was a choice that will have significant consequences, not just for the life of an individual, but for the whole country and around the world for some time to come. That's why in recent weeks, all over the country, people, including ourselves, have been bombarded with information and arguments from politicians and activists who believe they know how things should be done, trying to persuade us to choose them. Well, this morning we're going to think about the most important choice that you will ever make. It's a choice that you make every day, even though you may not realize it. And it's a choice that has more significant consequences for you than any other. Consequences which don't just affect your current situation or the rest of your life, but will stay with you even beyond death. We're thinking today about choosing your God. Looking at this passage that we read in 1 Kings 18, we're going to consider the challenge Elijah puts to the people of Israel. We'll then look at the contest Elijah sets up to help the people make their choice. And finally, we'll think about the conclusion of the matter and how that applies to us as well. And as we do so, we'll see how the challenge and the choice set before the people of Israel here applies just as much to us today. Just like them, we need to choose our God. So let's look firstly at the challenge. In verse 21, Elijah challenges the people, saying, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." Elijah challenges the Israelites over the way they've been mixing the worship of God and the worship of Baal. Baal worship was introduced to Israel by the king at the time, King Ahab. He married a woman called Jezebel, who came from a foreign nation where Baal was worshipped. And in order to please her, Ahab built a temple and set up an altar for Baal and for other foreign gods as well. The influence of Jezebel and the prophets of Baal that she brought in was misleading and corrupting the people of Israel so that they wavered between serving and worshipping God and Baal. Although they surely had knowledge of the true God, Baal worship was popular, and the prophets of Baal were celebrated and prosperous, while God's prophets were being put to death and forced into hiding. Perhaps people may have been persuaded to engage in Baal worship in order to avoid similar persecution. Or perhaps, even though they knew that the Lord was God, they enjoyed the sinful pleasures and benefits that came with following King Ahab and Jezebel's lead, and joining in with their idolatrous worship. It's interesting that the people have nothing to say in response to Elijah's challenge in verse 21. It appears that these foreign gods like Baal and their prophets and teachers, who were acknowledged and promoted by the king and the authorities, were leaving many of the people confused, not knowing what to believe or who to follow. And so, for one reason or another, the people have been wavering between God and Baal, attempting to serve both, not fully committing to one or the other. Elijah's challenge to them is that they cannot continue like this. They need to make a decision, a commitment. They cannot go on wavering. And isn't that a challenge that applies directly to us as well? We might not be bowing down to a wooden carving of a bull, which is what Baal was. But the truth is that there are just as many idols in the world today which can so easily grab our attention and entice our minds and divide our loyalty, taking what should only be given to God himself. Anything can become an idol to you. If something becomes the most important thing in your life, consuming your thoughts, your time, your energy, the major factor in the decisions you make, then it is your God. And so, although many may not realize it or think of it in such terms, everyone has a God. Everyone worships something. We can make gods of all sorts of things. It could be power. It could be money, possessions, a successful career, appearance, popularity, reputation, entertainment, health, another person, family, a political cause, and I could go on. The list is endless. But you'll know yourself what those things are in your own life. They may even be good things in themselves, but if they dominate your thoughts and take up time, your time and energy more than anything else, including God, then those things have themselves become gods to you. They are idols just like Baal. Many people are like the prophets of Baal here, standing proudly and publicly with their idols and encouraging others to worship them too, giving no acknowledgement at all to the true God and having no interest in him. But so many other people are attempting to do what the people of Israel are doing here, mixing worshipping God with worshipping these other idols in their lives. They may pay lip service to God or endeavor to please him by living a morally upright life, or by engaging in religious activities. But the reality is that in their daily lives, they are living in service to their idols rather than to God. That's what they're devoted to. That's where their loyalty really lies. And those of us who really do know and love the true God are not immune to idolatry either. Just like the people of Israel were influenced and led astray by the introduction and promotion of Baal worship, so we are so easily influenced by the idols of today and by those who promote and celebrate them. We so quickly take our focus off God and allow these idols to squeeze in, and give to them our affections and devotion, which should only be given to God. But what we see from Elijah's challenge here is that God will not accept just a portion of your devotion. He won't be satisfied with a percentage of your worship or with half-hearted service of him. He is a jealous God. He demands everything. He wants all of you. When asked what the greatest commandment in the law was in Matthew 22, verses 36 to 38, Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." In other words, your whole being, everything about you must be fully devoted to God. There's no room for anything else, no part of you that God will allow to be claimed by something else. It's all or nothing. Jesus continued to emphasize this throughout his ministry on earth when teaching about money in Matthew 6 and verse 24. He says, "No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And Jesus demonstrated this truth when he confronted a rich young man in Luke 18, verses 18 to 23. And I'm just going to read that short passage. Luke 18, verses 18 to 23. From verse 18, "A certain ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. Do you know the commandments? Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy,' he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus challenged this man to abandon the second master that he was trying to serve as well as God, which was his great wealth. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't turn his back on his wealth and give all his heart, soul, and mind over to God. That's because all along, his wealth really was his God. Jesus' direct challenge revealed where his true loyalties lay. And this is the very serious reality. If you are not fully devoted to God, serving and worshipping him alone, putting him above and before all things, then you cannot really be for him at all. You've actually turned your back on him, just like the rich man turned his back on Jesus and went back to his wealth. Jesus says in Matthew 12 and verse 30, "Whoever is not with me is against me." He's telling us that this is a black and white issue. There are no grey areas. There's no fence to sit on. You're in one camp or the other. You're either with God or you're against him. There are no undecided voters here. Over the past number of weeks leading up to the election, there have been a number of TV debates where politicians answer questions from an audience. At the beginning of these debates, the presenter usually explains how a fair and balanced audience has been selected. They will say something like, "A third of our audience says they support Party A, a third say they support Party B, and the other third are undecided." The idea of being an undecided voter is that you haven't yet made up your mind who to commit your vote to, and are considering the arguments on both sides in order to eventually come to a decision. And it could be easy to think that this is the kind of situation before us in 1 Kings 18. You have Elijah, who is on God's side. You have the prophets of Baal, who are against God. And you have the Israelites in the middle, who are undecided, who haven't yet committed themselves one way or the other. However, the reality that we see from Jesus' statements is that if they are not fully committed to God, they are actually against him. Neutrality is an illusion. You can only have one God. You can't have divided loyalties. Therefore, each of us needs to make a choice for ourselves. You need to choose your God. And if the God of the Bible is the true God, then he demands that you abandon the idols that you've been clinging to and surrender yourself fully to him. So the challenge Elijah puts to the people of Israel is also put to us today. How long are you going to waver between two opinions? Are you going to follow God and give yourself fully to him? Or are you going to keep devoting the affection that he demands from you towards other things, which you have set up as gods in your own life? So that's the challenge. Let's go on then to look at the contest. Elijah sets the conditions of the contest in verses 23 and 24. He says, "Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull, put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." He lets the prophets of Baal go first and allows them the whole day, giving them the very best chance of succeeding. The prophets of Baal were passionate. "O Lord, O Baal, answer us," they shouted. They persevered, going on right through to the evening. They were fully committed, devoted to their God, even being prepared to suffer pain for the cause, in verse 28. But all of this, all of their passion, all of their perseverance, their commitment, their devotion, the pain they put themselves through, all of this was ultimately in vain. Nothing happened. No fire came. All of the efforts of the prophets of Baal were completely worthless. There was nothing more they could have done. They had given everything. But Baal had failed them. You can hear the cutting sarcasm in Elijah's voice in verse 27. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be wakened. Elijah understands the absurdity of what they're trying to do. But the prophets of Baal become increasingly frantic in their commitment to the cause, so desperate they are for their idol to be proved real and worth all the effort. But eventually they have nothing left to give. And as verse 29 says, there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Baal was proved to be impersonal, unresponsive, and powerless. He did not respond and could not respond because the reality was that Baal was nothing. He was shown to be a false god. Then it was Elijah's turn. Verse 30 to 35. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord and dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering on the wood and on the wood. Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down the altar, round the altar, and even filled the trench. Elijah doesn't want to leave the people in any doubt here. He makes the task seemingly impossible by completely drenching the altar with water. Then Elijah prays calmly, reverently, with no drama. He does nothing impressive or spectacular. He just talks to God humbly and confidently. Verse 36 and 37. "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." And God responds immediately in verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. Through his response, God is showing himself to be everything that Baal was proved not to be. Personal, hearing Elijah's prayer. Responsive, acting immediately. And demonstrating his power in an extraordinary way. It was a powerful event for sure. But how does this apply to us today? The culture we live in here and now is very different to this in many ways. But the contrast between God and Baal, which is so obviously demonstrated here, can help us to see the idols that we so easily allow to take God's place in our lives for what they really are. One part of God's word which explains this very clearly is Psalm 49, which we sang from earlier. Let's just turn there now briefly. Psalm 49. It's on page 621 of the Bible. Psalm 49. As we saw before, the psalm is focusing primarily on the idol of wealth, which is surely one of the most popular idols in the world today. But the points that are made here can be applied to any other idol you can think of. Anything that you might put in place of God in your life. The psalm highlights why such idols are ultimately worthless. I'll read verses 7 to 14. "No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that wise men die, and the foolish and the senseless alike perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves, and of their followers, who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions." Idols, false gods, are worthless because they can do nothing about death. It doesn't matter how much money you have, how powerful you are, how intelligent you are, how popular you are, how well respected you are, how healthy you are, or how many good causes you're committed to, or how much enjoyment or pleasure you get from life, and so on. None of these things can deal with the reality of death. None of them can prevent it, and none of them last or have any real significance beyond it. But the powerlessness of idols is about more than just the reality of physical death for all of us, because the Bible tells us that physical death is the consequence of a much more serious problem, that is, spiritual death. Romans 3 and verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That means we've rejected God, turned our backs on him. We've done our own thing, following and living for other things, idols, instead of following and serving him alone. And because of this, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've failed to meet the standard that he requires of us, and so we are separated from him. This is what it means to be spiritually dead. It means we are separated from God. Our relationship with him is broken because of our rejection of him. And there's nothing within us and nothing in the idols that we cling to that can solve that problem. Romans 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Physical death and spiritual death, separation from God, are the consequences of our rejection of God and of our making gods of ourselves and other things in his place. And there's nothing that we or any of those things can do to put that right. If that was all there was to say, we would be in a truly hopeless position. But I'd only got halfway through that verse. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." God has provided a solution. Jesus is the way through which both spiritual and physical death can be overcome. It is through him that your sin can be dealt with, and your relationship with God can be restored, and eternal life can be received. And how do we know that Jesus is able to do these things? Because just like God demonstrated his power before the Israelites on Mount Carmel, Jesus has shown to us that he has the power and authority over both sin and death. By living a life of perfect obedience to God, Jesus showed that he was free from sin, not bound and corrupted by it like we are. Through his death on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath and judgment of God that is due to us. He was not being judged for his own sin because he had none. Rather, he was acting as a substitute, facing the judgment of God for the sins of his people, those who would trust in him. In doing so, he made it possible for us for sin to be forgiven, for the separation between God and his people to be undone, for the relationship between them to be restored. Through his death, he has achieved this. It's done. But his death wasn't the end of it. Jesus was not held by death, but he conquered it by rising from the grave. Through this, he showed that he has power and authority even over death. So when we look at Jesus, what we see is someone who has the power and authority to deal with our sin. Not only that, but we see that he has already done what is required to deal with our sin. He's lived the sinless life that we failed to. He's faced the judgment of God for sin that is due to us. It's done. He's achieved it. And we also see that by rising from the dead, he has demonstrated that he has power and authority over death. And therefore, he has power to grant us eternal life with him, which is the free gift that he offers you today. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The contest between God and Baal wasn't really a contest at all. It was a demonstration of who the true God was and of how false gods are worthless, of how false and worthless Baal was in comparison. And in the same way, when you compare Jesus with all those other things that fill up your mind and life and squeeze him to the side or push him out altogether, don't you see just the same thing? Compared to Jesus, everything else is nothing. Only Jesus can deal with your sin. Only Jesus can free you from death and give you new life, life that will last forever. He's the one that you need to look to. He's the one that you need to follow. So we've heard the challenge and we've seen the contest. As we finish up, let's just think about the conclusion. There are two outcomes for two different groups at the end of this contest between God and Baal. In verse 39, the people of Israel recognize the Lord as the true God, and they respond to him. They bow before him and worship him. They commit themselves fully to him and turn their backs on Baal. On the other hand, in verse 40, the prophets of Baal, who have devoted themselves to this false god and who have led others astray through it, find themselves destroyed, ruined, without hope, because they had given everything to an idol they had set up for themselves, which could give nothing to them and offered them no help. The stark contrast between the outcomes here stresses the importance of this decision in your own life. The choice before you is the same as that which was before the people of Israel. It's a choice between following and worshipping the true God or false gods. And the outcomes are also the same. False gods will always fail you. They will always let you down. They are ultimately worth nothing because they can't deal with your sin or give you anything beyond death. The path they lead you on is a hopeless path, headed only for destruction and ruin. The fate of the prophets of Baal here serves as a warning to us, because our false gods are really no different to theirs. They are just as worthless, and they lead down the same path. Don't follow them. Instead, when you look at Jesus, when you consider what he has done, your response needs to be the same as that of the Israelites here. You need to say, "The Lord, he is God." You need to commit yourself fully to God, to give yourself over to him. You need to trust in Jesus alone and believe that he has overcome sin and defeated death for you. You need to give him the highest place in your life, allowing nothing to get in the way of your devotion to him. The truth is, we can't do this perfectly. We are constantly wavering, taking our focus away from God and looking to false gods, and letting them influence our lives. But that is precisely why you need Jesus, because he is the only one that can deal with the consequences of your wavering, who can set you on the right path and keep you there. As we've already seen, that's because it's him and not you who does it all. Jesus bears the judgment for your sin. Jesus gives you his righteousness. Jesus makes you right in God's sight. Jesus enables you to have a relationship with God. Jesus defeats death for you. Jesus gives you the promise of eternal life with him. You can trust in Jesus because he has shown you that he can do those things that you can't, and that nothing else has the power to do for you. Jesus has done it, and he offers himself to you. It's all about him. Will you choose to make your life all about him too? Let's stand as we pray together. Lord, we give you thanks and praise that you have revealed yourself to us as the one true God. Thank you for this demonstration recorded in your word of your great power, and also of your willingness to hear and respond when people put their trust in you and call upon your name. Help us to be people whose trust is firmly and fully placed in you, who know you personally as our God. We confess that so often we turn our focus away from you and devote ourselves to other things in place of you. Help us to recognize those things for what they are: false gods, idols which have no power, no authority, which offer us no real hope. Help us to see that such things, even those which are perhaps good things in our lives, are inadequate because they cannot deal with our sin. They cannot last beyond death. Give us this right perspective, to see that there is nothing worthy of following, serving, or worshipping apart from you. Thank you that you have the power and authority to do those things that idols are powerless to do. Thank you that Jesus has taken upon himself the judgment we deserve for our sin, so that if we trust in him, we can be forgiven and have his righteousness given to us. Thank you that Jesus did not stay in the grave, but he conquered death and now sits on the throne in heaven, granting eternal life with him to those who trust in him. Help us to be people who trust in you, who love you, who are devoted to you, who live to serve you, and who do not waver, not being distracted or led astray by worthless false gods. Thank you that you promised to us in your word that you will receive all those who come to you, who trust in you and who call you their God. Help us to make that choice for ourselves. Amen.